If you have a Bible with you, I invite you to join me in turning to that sixth chapter of Romans that Pastor Greg read earlier. You could use the bulletin because that entire sixth chapter is printed there, but I would encourage you to use the Bible because we'll be looking at some other passages as well that you may want to turn to and as you follow along. If you're without a Bible, we have Bibles provided for you there in the pew rack, and you can use one of those, and you'll find Romans 6 on page 1199, and it goes over perhaps the next page, but Romans 6 verses 1 through 23, whichever copy of the scriptures you're using this morning while you're finding that passage, I will dismiss the children ages 4 through the 4th grade to children's church. If you have children or grandchildren those ages and would like for them to attend children's church, they can be dismissed at this time, ages 4 through the 4th grade. Do you know what an oxymoron is? You've heard the term. Most of you probably know what it is. It's a contradiction in terms, right? Usually a couple of words used together that actually contradict each other. Sometimes they're used that way intentionally for effect. Things like seriously funny, okay? He is seriously funny. Or jumbo shrimp, all right? How do those go? There are some that are used that others have taken note of and said these are oxymorons, although they're unintentionally so, like military intelligence. Not everybody appreciates that one. Another one that in recent years has been called an oxymoron by some is Microsoft Works. There is a Christian oxymoron, if you will, one that became popularized, I believe, in the latter half of the 20th century. It's the carnal Christian. The carnal Christian. The idea that someone can be a Christian, a believer in Christ, and yet live as a non-Christian. In fact, there's an illustration that shows that Christ is in the life, but the only difference between the carnal Christian and the normal Christian or whatever is that Christ is supposedly in the life. He's not on the throne of the life, and life is a mess, but he is a Christian nonetheless because of some decision that he has made. Well, the Bible teaches that you're either carnal or you're a Christian. And the word carnal is taken really more from the King James, the idea of being in the flesh, that is being a natural person outside of Christ. It's not used generally to describe someone who is a believer. In fact, in Romans 8, which I'll just refer to, won't ask you to turn there, Paul says that the carnal mind is at war against God. So the idea of a carnal Christian is an oxymoron. What the Bible teaches is that a Christian is someone who has died to carnality. Someone for whom that is in the past. In fact, the Apostle Paul writes this in the first four verses of Romans 6. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin, that is, live in carnality, that grace may abound? By no means. I still like the King James. God forbid. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Paul's question there in verse 2, how can we who die to sin still live in it, is a rhetorical question. He's not expecting it. It's a statement. What he's saying is it's impossible for those of us who are in Christ, who have died to sin, to still live in it. It is an oxymoron, a contradiction in terms. We're going to work our way through this sixth chapter, not looking at necessarily every verse, but we're going to look at three things that we see here. The first is the realities of what it means to be in Christ. The realities of what the Apostle Paul writes about what it means to be a Christian. And he shows how that is pictured in the act of baptism. Secondly, we're going to look at the responsibilities of being a Christian, of being one who has died to sin. And then thirdly, we're going to look at the results. The results of how we live, what we demonstrate, that is, to whom we belong. But before we do that, would you bow with me again as we go to the Lord in prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time again to be together in and around your word. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to hear and understand clearly the truth of your word. And Father, we pray that you would shape us by that word, that where there's a need for conviction of sin, you would give that. Where there's a need for change, life change, Lord, you would give that. Lord, where there's a need for deeper prayer, both for ourselves and for others, Lord, we pray that that would certainly result from our time together. Lord, we pray most of all that you would receive glory as your word is having its intended effect in each of our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. First of all, notice the realities that the Apostle Paul emphasizes in these verses about the Christian life. To emphasize the impossibility of a genuinely born again person continuing in sin or living in sin, in these opening verses, actually verses 3 through 10, the Apostle Paul shares two realities regarding being in Christ. Let me read the verses and then share with you what he is saying here. Not that you don't know by reading it, but the points that I see. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self, or the old man literally, was crucified with him, in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. Excuse me, for the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. First of all, these verses teach us that we have been united with Christ in his death. Through faith in Christ, we have a union with Christ. And in some way that we can't fully comprehend, we died with Jesus spiritually, not physically, obviously, but spiritually. We died with Christ. We died to our old life with Christ. And that is pictured by baptism. That when we go under the waters of baptism, and that's one of the reasons why we baptize by immersion and believe that that is the biblical way. Not the only reason, but it is one of the reasons, because it clearly pictures this. That the old life is dead and buried, and then we are raised to walk in newness of life. In fact, I quote from that fourth verse anytime I baptize someone. Buried with him by baptism into death, raised to walk in newness of life. The Apostle Paul says, we can no longer live in sin or continue in sin. Now notice he doesn't say we can no longer sin. What he says is we can no longer continue or live in sin. That is, we can no longer be comfortable in sin. Sin can no longer be our lifestyle. It can no longer be something that characterizes us. Why? Because we died to that. And baptism pictures that death. And not only are we dead to sin. But the second thing that Paul says, second reality, is that we are alive to God through Christ. We are, as the Apostle Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5:17, new creations in Christ. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. The old man or the old self that was dominated by sin, that was a slave to sin, that loved sin, is dead. And we've been raised to walk in newness of life. See, the Greek word here for baptism powerfully communicates and demonstrates what Paul has in mind. Because, as I've indicated, the word literally means to dip or to immerse or to bury. And again, that's another reason why we baptize by immersion. It's why we believe in baptism by immersion, is because that's what the word means. It means to dip, to bury, to immerse. Baptism identifies us with the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the biblical way someone makes a profession of faith. What we see throughout the book of Acts and the New Testament is that baptism is someone's profession of faith in Christ. That is the way someone said, I am a follower of Jesus. I am identifying with the Lord Jesus Christ. There are no examples in the book of Acts or the New Testament epistles of an unbaptized believer in Christ. Now, that doesn't mean that baptism saves. But sometimes I think we emphasize so much that baptism does not save that we treat it almost as if it's optional. And in the New Testament, it is not optional. It is part and parcel of identifying with the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. It's closely identified with profession of faith in Christ. It does not wash away any sins. It does not save. But it is important. But second thing, again, baptism illustrates this reality. Now, sometimes it may not feel like we died, you know, that the old man died. But in our position before God, our old life is dead. And therefore, we are to live in that reality. I'm going to have more to say about that in a moment. But there's one more reality. I've already mentioned two. The reality that if we are in Christ, if we are believers in Christ, we have died to sin. To sin as a master. Okay? And we have been raised spiritually to live a new life in Christ. There's one more reality. Beginning in verse 15, Paul is anticipating, and just like he does in verse 1, here in verse 15, he kind of anticipates a question that might come up. I didn't address this at the beginning, but maybe I should now. The reason why Paul asked the question in verse 1, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound, is because he ends chapter 5 basically by saying, where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. And so some would say, well, if that's the case, shouldn't we sin more? So that we can have more grace. And that's why Paul says, by no means. We've died to sin. Now here in verse 15, Paul has emphasized the fact that we're dead to sin. So, what then? Are we to sin because we are not under the law but under grace? Paul has said in verse 14, which we'll come back to, that sin will not have dominion over us because we're not under the law but under grace. So, are we to sin because we're not under the law but under grace? By no means. Here's the next reality. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. Here's what Paul is saying. If you are living in sin, you're a slave of sin. You're not a Christian. That's what he's saying. You have not experienced the life-changing, eternity-changing experience of the new birth. I didn't say that's. He says, do you not know that the one who serves sin is a slave of sin? Whoever you choose to obey, you're a slave of them. And he says, and what does slavery to sin result in? What does it result in? Death. Not just physical death, but spiritual, eternal death. So either we're slaves of sin, which leads to death, or we're slaves of righteousness. That is the Lord Jesus Christ and his righteousness, which leads to life. So here are the realities. If we're in Christ, we've died to sin. We're dead to sin. Sin as our master, our boss, our ruler, the one that we love to please. But we're alive to Christ. We're alive to God through Christ. And if we're living in sin, we're going to experience eternal separation from God, which is what death is, spiritual death. A person who serves sin, who continues living in sin, demonstrates that his master is not the Lord Jesus Christ. No matter what decisions he made in the past or spiritual experiences he or she may have had. That's what it says. Those are the realities. The question is, what is your reality? What is your reality? What does your life demonstrate? Let me hasten to add, as I've often said, we're not talking about perfection here, all right? The Bible is very clear that there is no such thing as sinless perfection. In fact, John writes in 1 John chapter 1, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. So we're not talking about acts of sin, the impossibility of committing. What we're talking about is lifestyle. We're talking about direction. If we are in Christ, there will be a new direction and some progress along the way. Does that describe you? Now, the progress may seem like three steps forward and two steps back sometimes. It often does. But there'll be a desire for holiness, a desire for obedience to the Lord. There'll be a hunger and a thirst for the Lord and the things of the Lord. The concern is with people who walked an aisle, prayed a prayer, filled out a card, did whatever at some point in the past, but right now they have no interest in spiritual things. They have no hunger for the Lord or His Word. There's no evidence of the work of the Spirit in their lives. The Bible says that can't be for a Christian. Not a life like that. So those are the realities. The second thing are the responsibilities. Just as there are realities about our position and condition in Christ, Paul mentions some responsibilities for living the Christian life. And there are three that I want to point out from this passage. First of all, consider yourself dead to sin and alive to God. Paul writes in verse 11. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. While it's true that we are united to Christ in His death and His life, the actual living out of being dead to sin is a day-to-day matter. We must daily see ourselves as dead to sin and alive to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. I remember long time ago listening to Dr. Adrian Rogers, now with the Lord, former pastor of Bellevue Baptist Church in Memphis. And he used this phrase that I had not heard before. He said, the me I see is the me I'll be. And what he meant is that a lot of times the way we view ourselves as either sinners or saints being in Christ or outside of Christ will shape our approach to living the Christian life. And here's the illustration that he used. So you have two people. One who's wearing dirty coveralls. You know, he's been working on a car or whatever. You know, it's all greasy and dirty and everything. And you've got someone else who's wearing a sparkling white tuxedo. You know, just immaculate. Who's more concerned about getting dirty? It's pretty obvious, right? And he used that illustration, not perfect, but to say that if you see yourself in Christ as one who is now committed to Christ, as one who has been cleansed by the blood of Christ, as one who is alive in Christ, as opposed to someone who, well, I can just do whatever I want to. It doesn't really matter. Who's more likely to live a Christian life? Who's more likely to do everything they can to avoid sin and live obediently for the Lord? The me I see is the me I'll be. If I see myself as one who is dead to sin, and when those temptations come, I say, I'm dead to that. Now, I'm not going there. I'm not listening to that. I'm not looking at that. I'm not thinking that. I'm not doing that. I am dead to that. We are much more likely to walk in obedience than in disobedience. So first of all, we must consider ourselves dead to sin and alive to God. Secondly, Paul says, therefore, don't let the members of your body, your hands, your feet, your eyes, your ears, your brain, whatever, don't let them serve sin. Don't offer your members as instruments of sin. In other words, since you're dead to sin, don't sin. Don't let your eyes look at things you know you ought not look at. Don't let your ears listen to gossip and rumor and filthy talk and things you know you ought not listen to. I mean, as much as you can avoid it. If you work some jobs, it's pretty much impossible. Don't let your tongue come out with certain things or repeat certain things. Don't let your mind, your brain, feed on certain things and dwell on certain things. Don't let your members be instruments of unrighteousness. You see, that's where we have a choice. It's very rare that any of us ever sins unintentionally, right? We may sin habitually at times, but it's like one fellow that I said, he said, you know, for a long time, I chose to be overweight. He said, the reason I say I chose to be overweight is because I never unintentionally ate anything. That's often true when it comes to our life choices in terms of sin. We choose. No one forces us to say that, to listen to that, to think that. Don't let your members be instruments of unrighteousness. But then the third responsibility is do offer yourselves to God and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Don't let your members be instruments of sin. And just to underscore the importance of that, what did Jesus say about how serious we are to take our members being instruments of sin? In Matthew 5, if your eye offends you, do what? Pluck it out. If your hand offends you, cut it off. Now, you can still be eyeless and handless and go to hell, all right? Because the point he's making is we need to take drastic measures with sin. So don't let your members be instruments of unrighteousness, but do offer them to God as members, as instruments of righteousness to God. In other words, make sure that your mind and your heart are being nourished by good things. Let your eyes be beholding the Word of God. Delight yourself in the Word of God. Like the man in Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who does not stand in the counsel of the ungodly, or walk in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And Psalm 19 talks about how God's word, God's rules, God's precepts are more to be desired than gold. Yes, more than much fine gold. And the psalmist in Psalm 119 asks the question, how shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your word. And what does that 11th verse say? I think it's verse 11. Your word, is it verse 11? Yeah. Your word have I hid in my heart that I might not, what? Sin against you. So let your members, your eyes, your ears, your brain, your heart, let them be instruments of righteousness, beginning with feeding, nourishing on the Word of God. Let your tongue speak encouraging things, positive things, sharing the good news that there is a Savior from sin and His name is Jesus. Let your feet be quick to take you to do good works. Good works that others will see and glorify your Father who is in heaven. So meditate on some of these verses. Like I mentioned, Psalm 1, 2, Psalm 19, 10, Psalm 119, 9 through 11. Ephesians 2, 10, where it says, we were created in Christ Jesus to do good works. And then Matthew 5, 16, that says that our good works should bring glory to our Heavenly Father. Being united with Christ in His death and resurrection does not mean that we have no responsibilities for the Christian life. It means that we can now choose obedience to God rather than obedience to sin, and that we are guaranteed victory in the end. But we must exercise our responsibilities. Galatians 5:16 says, walk in the Spirit and you will not fulfill the desires of the flesh. And then he goes on to talk about that battle between the Spirit and the flesh. Ephesians 10 through 20 talks about putting on the whole armor of God, standing on the evil day, and how we must put on that armor. And he finishes up with taking the sword of the Spirit and talks about all prayer. These are things that we are called to do. Let's radically hate sin and radically love God and righteousness. Many of you know the name. Probably most of you know the name Michael Jordan, the basketball player. If any athlete was known for focus, it was Michael Jordan. In Jordan's book, Driven From Within, Fred Whitfield, president and chief operating officer of the NBA's Charlotte Bobcats basketball team, tells a fascinating story about something Jordan did while getting ready to go out one evening. When Jordan asked if he could borrow a jacket from Whitfield, he found that Whitfield's closet was filled with both Nike and Puma products. The Nike outfits had been given to Whitfield because of his relationship with Jordan, who had a lucrative contract with the company. The Puma outfits had been given to Whitfield because of his relationship with ex-basketball player and Puma representative Ralph Sampson. Whitfield recalls that Jordan walked into the living room, laid all the Puma gear on the floor, and went into the kitchen to grab a butcher knife. When Jordan returned to the living room, he proceeded to cut all the Puma clothes to shreds. He then picked up the scraps and carried everything to the dumpster. Once Jordan came back inside, he turned to Fred and said, don't ever let me see you in anything other than Nike. You can't ride the fence. Now, this isn't an ad for Nike, all right? Neither is it condoning what Michael Jordan did. But the point is this. We need to quit riding the fence when it comes to sin. We need to take radical measures against sin and for obedience, for righteousness. That's what we are called to do. Well, the third thing that we see in this passage is the results. Results. We've already touched on that when we read verse 16, that whoever we obey, we become the slaves of those, one leading to death, the other leading to righteousness. Here's what the Apostle Paul writes in verses 20 through 23. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you're now ashamed? What good did that do you? What was the fruit? Here he answers that. For the end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin, have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. So there are two results, two outcomes, depending upon to whom we belong, which is demonstrated by how we live, right? Number one is wages. The wages of sin is death. So that's what we earn. We don't earn eternal life. We're given that. The free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. We earn the wages of death by choosing to obey sin. But we are given freely eternal life. Why? Because we can't earn it. Jesus earned it for us. Jesus is the one who won eternal life for us through his atoning death on the cross and his resurrection from the dead. So the question is, which will be your lot, your result? Are you trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ and him alone? And is the evidence of that not just that you profess faith in Christ by being baptized, but also the fact that you're living a changed and changing life? You are seeking to walk in obedience to the Lord. Or is your situation such that either consciously you have rejected Christ and so you are earning the wages of death, separation from Christ for eternity, or maybe you've depended on some false assurance or security. Or maybe you have false assurance for someone else. I know many parents who are hoping that their children are okay, or grandchildren, because of something they did at some point. But right now, there is no evidence of any spiritual reality. Good spiritual reality in their lives. What are the consequences of conversion? Genuine conversion, being born again. We die to sin. We're alive to God. We are serving the Lord. We are seeking to obey Him. Living a righteous life, not a perfect life, but a changed and a changing life. The opposite is not a carnal Christian. It's a non-Christian. It's someone who does not have life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we pray that you would help us first and foremost to examine our own lives by your word, by the truth that you have given to us, not only in this passage, but in many others. Father, we also pray that you would help us to be faithful when we share the good news, not to give false assurance that's not ours to give. Lord, we pray that you would help us to be faithful to you and to your word. We pray, Lord, for any within the sound of my voice this morning, Lord, who is not truly trusting in Christ, who has not truly been born again, who's not a new creation demonstrated by new loves, new desires, new actions. Lord, we pray that you would grant life, repentance, and faith in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.